chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now, if you have been following along in Acts, you'll find that right now we come to a third section in this book, beginning in chapter 13, actually all the way to the end of the book, and that would be the expansion of the church. We had the birth of the church, we had the establishment of the church, and now the expansion of the church, which really continues up till today. It's still expanding. It is still growing. And in spite of opposition that arose in the last chapter with the wicked heart of King Herod, the gospel continued to be preached and spread across the Gentile territories. In fact, the church at Antioch, which we're going to be looking at this morning, becomes a model church. It becomes a model Gentile church. It's even a model church for us today. It was a radically, socially, culturally diverse church, showing how the gospel of Jesus Christ continually reaches across all kinds of dividing lines that we put up, all kinds of walls that we put up as humans, and just smashes them down and penetrates, amazingly penetrates the hearts of people who are created in the image of God, who are slaves to sin and ensnared by the devil, and God saves them and sets them free. That's what he does. God's in that business. And you know, nothing can stop it. Nothing will stop the growth of the church. If you ever did just a short overview of church history, you will find that the church has been maligned in every way possible. And yet it is still thriving. It is still growing. And it will continue to grow because that is God's plan, and nothing can hold God's plan back. Gentile territory has been for a long time a stronghold of Satan. But now the gospel being preached by Holy Spirit-filled men, we're plundering the kingdom of darkness and rescuing souls for the kingdom of God. And so we come to Acts chapter 13 and this next major section where we see not only the expansion of the church, but I could even say the explosion of the church. It just explodes over the world. And so this morning, in spite of opposition, there are certain characteristics that I want to kind of lift out and look at in this church at Antioch, and then see what God is going to do with the men that actually started the church, grew in the church, taught in the church, and now we're ready to do something else, take the church further than Jerusalem, further than Antioch, and establish churches all over Asia Minor, all the way to Rome, across the ocean to what we know of today as America, and now all over the world the church is being preached where it never was preached before. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is in verse number 1 that this church, the first characteristic of this church, is that it was a spiritually gifted church. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there. I like how it says that, in the church that was there. As in before, there was no church there. Now it's there. It is a real place with real people. And so it is there. And then notice what it says, prophets and teachers were there. So God had gifted the church with prophets. Remember, the prophets were those who were continuing to receive more revelation from God because the Word of God wasn't written yet, right? It was being written. And so they needed those prophets, those revelatory gifts in the church so God can continue to speak. And then also God had teachers in the church, those passing on the teachings of Christ, explaining his deeds, who he was in the light of the Old Testament, especially the work of the cross of Christ. Gentiles were being included in God's plan of redemption. Notice what it says. Prophets, teachers, who were they? Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And you notice there, let me just look at this team that God put together. Amazing team. We all met Barnabas before. Remember, Barnabas was found in Acts. Matter of fact, Barnabas is all over the book of Acts from beginning to the end. He's a major figure in the book of Acts. And who is he? His name is Joseph. He's a Levite of Cyprian birth. That means he's from Cyprus, in which Paul and Barnabas are going to go through, an island in the Med. And he's from there, and he was known as the son of encouragement. Everywhere Barnabas went, he encouraged in some way. The first place we see him, he's selling property to give to the church, to give to the needy. And he's encouraging the church and the body of believers by giving. Also, Barnabas is found in chapter 9, again, where he's defending Saul. Remember, Saul becomes a Christian. Nobody believes he is because he's been persecuting the church. And Saul and Barnabas comes along and says, listen, I want to make a defense for Saul, saying, yes, he did become a Christian. He was preaching Christ in Damascus, and now he is coming to you in Jerusalem, so I'm defending him. Again, Barnabas steps up, and he becomes that encourager, that's definitely the gift of the Holy Spirit of God there. But we also know that these guys were also teachers in the church. They were expounding to believers what was being written there. And then notice Simon, who was called Niger. Actually, the word Niger literally means black. This could point to Simeon coming from North Africa. His skin probably was darker than most Syrians. He was a black man. He was involved with those people too. Lucas of Cyrene was a Hellenistic Jew. Remember, a Greek-speaking Jew, Greek culture Jew, who became a Christian at Jerusalem when the persecution broke out. And now he went to Antioch proclaiming the gospel. He was one of the first founders of that church. And then Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod. All right, that means that he was the foster brother of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He is in the upper class of society. He is the wealthy. He is the influential. He is the mover and shaker of the day. And he becomes a Christian, and now he's at Antioch. What a crew they had there. Incredible a group of men here. And, of course, the last one's mentioned here is Saul. Now, that's probably the last time you'll find Saul referred to as Saul, at least by himself, because now his name's going to be switching to Paul, because Paul is his Roman name. So he's going to be going into Gentile territory using the name Paul, and that's best what we know him as, right? As the Apostle Paul. On his first missionary journey it's coming up very soon, he'll become the leader. There's going to be a switch in roles between Barnabas and him. Barnabas is going to move to second place. John Mark is going to move to third place. Saul Paul is going to move to first place. He becomes the leader of the group. Why is that? Because that's what he was called to, right? Look at what it says in Acts chapter 9, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Remember when he became a Christian? This is what the Lord told him in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, speaking to Saul there, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. But Gentiles becomes his major ministry. But everywhere Paul went, he took every opportunity to witness and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever was in front of him or around him. He always did that. And of course, verse 16, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then back to Acts chapter 13 and verse number 9, the first part of that verse there says, but Saul, who is also known as Paul. All right, so now there's a shift going on here. So this church was incredibly gifted with prophets and teachers. It was church planters were there, and they, of course, had men who were filled with the Spirit of God, and the church just became established and strong and thriving there in Antioch, and it became the headquarters, almost like the headquarters for Gentile ministry. And so that was the first characteristic. A second characteristic is in verse number 2, the first part of the verse. It was a worshiping church. Notice what it says in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Stop there. Who were ministering to the Lord and fasting? These men. These leaders in the church. And now, they were ministering to the Lord? That's odd. The Lord wasn't ministering to them. Others weren't ministering to them, but they were ministering to the Lord. That's an interesting concept in Scripture. It's an important one. The way this is put refers to actually official service rendered to the Lord by the prophets and the teachers, and it may well have been one of the regular Sunday services, which included the entire congregation, that they were about their regular ministerial jobs on a Sunday morning as they were worshiping the Lord. And one of the things they were doing here is they were not only ministering to the Lord in their jobs they were doing, probably most likely because of their giftedness, but also they were seeking the Lord's will in verse number 2. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord, and notice how they were seeking God's will, fasting. You don't hear that very much anymore, do you? They were fasting. Fasting in prayer. Fasting indicates really an earnest seeking for the guidance of the Lord. It's a denying of the body of the regular sustenance in order to withdraw as far as possible from the influences of the world and the daily routine, so as to listen to the leading of the Lord on a particular matter. And that's what they were doing. All right, fasting really shows reverence and a deep concern the leaders presented before God. Nothing was more important. Not even physical food and the basic needs of life. It stressed the turning from all other things to concentrate on talking to the Lord. So it seems like there was a burden on their heart to be able to not eat and come together for worship in this manner, to seek God out very seriously about what was next in God's program. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Daniel fasted 21 days to find out what was next for Israel. And then, of course, he had the revelation come to him from God, and God laid out to him very specifically what was next on the prophetic calendar. And so he was satisfied in that. But fasting is a very important exercise that Christians should never forget, that really, if there is a time in your life, even a time as a church, that we need to come apart and fast for the sake of not losing weight or even having discipline over our body, but for the sake of seeking God. You know, has anything in your life ever come into your life that was very heavy and you felt like you lost your desire for food? You lost your desire for the regular routine because this burden was on your heart. And so you had to pull yourself away and not even eat for a time, just to seek the Lord in prayer, to remove all the distractions so you can seek out God. We should still be doing that today. We should still be considering that. But what is most interesting is that world missions starts with worship. It starts with worship of God. How are we going to get the gospel to the next place? How are we going to get the gospels to the people all around us? It first starts with our worship to God, our soberness and seriousness with God. So this church was not only a gifted church, it was a worshiping church. They had the right focus. They knew how to get a hold of God and speak with him and get his ear so they can get answers to what is next. That's a great characteristic for a church. But here's the third characteristic, and it goes along with the other two, and it's found in the middle of verse number 2, and it's simply this, and I'm going to say it like this because as I get to bringing this out here, it was a missionary releasing church. Now, not necessarily a missionary sending church, but a missionary releasing church. Look at verse number 2, middle of the verse. The Holy Spirit said, as they were fasting and praying and worshiping, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So that means, number one, there was a personal inward call of the individual by God. God was working in their heart already, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, right, to do something. The Holy Spirit, with an inward call, became a sender of these two men for service. So here it is, that the Holy Spirit of God becomes the sender of people. And then the church is called on to do something that goes along with that. So it was the entire church that was to actually submit to this command. And what was the command in verse number 2? To set apart Barnabas and Saul. In other words, listen, take this guy Barnabas, who's extremely gifted, and take this guy Saul, who's extremely gifted, and set them aside. Pull them out of their normal ministry responsibilities and set them aside. Now, that's a hard thing to do. You know why? Because you don't want to lose gifted individuals, right? You don't want to lose the teachers and those who are the most mature in your congregation. So the thing is that they have to be convinced that the Spirit of God is doing this so they can do what they ought to do. Not only to listen, and remember this, that it's been about 14 years since Saul's conversion. He's been at Antioch in the church teaching for almost 6 years. So this is not all happening in rapid succession, one after another. He was there a long time. He's been a Christian for 14 years. And he was well studied in the Old Testament scripture before that. So he was ready, man. He was chomping at the bit. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to them. And so it was really this seasoned leadership that became the missionaries that had a good grasp of what the church was and how the church was established. So what was the church? How was the church to respond? Look at verse number 3. Here's the outward confirmation through the church in verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed, so after the Spirit of God spoke to them about setting apart Saul, what do they continue to do? Fast and pray, right? They wanted to make sure that this is what was going on. Then they laid hands on them and sent them away. Actually, the word "sent them away" is the Greek word apoluo, to release them. Release them from their responsibilities. So it was the Spirit of God sending, but it was the church releasing them. And you know what? If the church released gifted teachers, they would have to trust God, that God was going to replace them, right? Now, they did have other individuals there that were able to keep that on. So discharge them to the next thing the Spirit of God wanted them to do. And what was that? Here's the first missionary journey. And that's to send them to expand the church and the preaching of the gospel. And so we have before us a little bit of God's strategy of bringing the gospel to the world. It's really quite simple. If you look in verse number 4, God's strategy was simply this. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark also was in there. In verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Here's God's plan. Go with traveling teams to the next place. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Go to the next place that the gospel has not been preached, that the gospel has not gone. So where do they go? It says they go. They sail to Cyprus. That means they get in a boat and sail 75 miles to the east coast of Cyprus, Seleucia. Now, it just happens that Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. So he knew his way around. In fact, I think this island from one end to another was about 106 miles across. It was a pretty big island. And so that's where he grew up. That's what he knew. So simply, God is saying, here's my plan. Go to the next place the gospel's not preached. And so they do that. And then look at verse number 5. Here's the next part of God's plan. And it's simply this, teaching the truth. God's message of grace and salvation. Verse 5, when they reached Salamis and began to proclaim the word of God. You see that right there? In the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, that's John Mark, as their helper. So I called my message this morning, Amazing Truth. Because that's what a missionary takes to a place the gospel's not preached. He takes the word of God. He takes the message of God's grace and salvation. That's what he takes. So, amazing truth that regenerates a deceived, dark, and dead heart. The penetrating light of the gospel shines through. Paul giving his testimony. In fact, you turn there real quick, Acts chapter 26. Later on in Acts, and he calls not only his how he became a Christian, but his call and mission. And this is what he says to those listening to him. And this has always been his mission. And that's really the mission of the church today. In verse number 17, it says this in Acts 26. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Verse 18. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So this was Paul's mission. This was the mission of the church. That is still the mission of the church, is to do that. Why? Because we're taking the gospel, and most of the times when you're going through a place where the gospel has never been preached, you know who has dominion in that place? Satan does. You know what? Crete was a place that Satan had dominion over, that whole island. And what is Satan going to do with those people on that island? He's going to keep them right there, ignorant, in darkness, loving their sin. And he will provide everything possible for that island and those people to stay there. That's why the gospel has to go there. That's why the gospel has to still go to places like that. Because Satan has a strategy too, and I'm going to look at that in a minute. Now, I do want you to go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 5, and I want you to notice the format that Paul uses to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 5, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. Wait, I thought his mission was to the Gentiles. Why is he going to the synagogue of the Jews? Well, his mission really was also to remember those Jews, too, that he's going to meet up with. But what's at the synagogue? Well, the scriptures are at the synagogue, right? The scrolls are at the synagogue. What a better place to go where the Bible is there. People didn't walk around with Bibles like us. They had them on scrolls, and so the scrolls were kept at the synagogues. And so if you want to hear the word of God preached and taught, you had to go to the synagogue. You couldn't open up your Bible. You couldn't put a CD in, your MP3, or whatever, all the stuff we have today. You had to go there and hear it. And so the synagogue had the scriptures. It had the knowledge of God. He could expound to them the Old Testament prophecies right from the scrolls concerning Messiah and their fulfillment in Jesus. Also, remember what Jesus said in John 4:22, that salvation is from the who? The Jews. Salvation comes through the Jewish nation to us, to the Gentiles. Not only were they Jews, but our Messiah is Jewish, right? That he was born to into the Jewish nation, that means salvation for the Gentile must come through the Jew first. That's true of everyone today. But there's another reason why he went to the synagogue. In chapter 13, look at verse number 45 in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Here's another reason, that there were Gentile proselytes and God-fearers there in the synagogue. Verse 43, did I say 45 or 43? 43. It says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. All right? So we see that these were there. That's the best place to get contacts, all right, for those people who have already turned from idols to seek the one true God. And so he had many contacts with the Gentiles at the synagogue. He also, in verse number 5, gave them a helper. Actually, there, John, as their helper, if you notice, that is the Greek word that means under rower. Somebody in a ship who rows, mans the oars down below decks while the captain is steering the ship. Well, that's what it means. It's somebody who is under the authority of another. Well, John Mark must have been young, and he probably was some kind of administrative assistant. He was organizing things for them. Anything Paul and Barnabas needed, he got for them on this island so they can carry on their work. He assisted Paul in whatever they needed to carry on evangelism. So they traveled approximately 106 miles west across the island, preaching everywhere they went. But the Bible doesn't give us details except on the west side of the island, and becomes most important. And if you notice in chapter 13, in verse number 6, it says this: when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, all right? Now, Paphos was on the west side of the island. They already traveled, like I said, about 106 miles. And it's amazing that when they were doing the same thing there, they were preaching the gospel. The truth is something like Raid. When you spray Raid, all these bugs scatter, right? Or they come out of the woodwork. Well, when you preach the gospel, all kinds of characters come out of the woodwork or are exposed. The gospel exposes darkness. It exposes Satan's minions, his strategies, his plans, his emissaries that he has in place. Well, if you look at verse number 6, what did they find? They found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Amazing what it says here. Bar-Jesus, Bar, Aramaic, Hebrew, Bar, son of Jesus, son of Yeshua, son of the son of salvation. Son of salvation, that's what it means. And he was a very important person because it gives us some things about his character. Not only was he a magician, and that probably means he was an astrologer or somebody most likely who claimed to tell the future because he was going to connect himself to some political leader. And the political leader, even today, we know political leaders talk to astrologers and all these kind of people so they can try to find out what's going on next. Well, he was probably someone who could convince people he knew the future. Secondly, he was a Jewish false prophet, meaning that he claimed to be some kind of medium of divine revelation, even though it's wrongly claimed, a spiritual advisor, in another way of putting it, to the leader, all right? And his name was Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, son of salvation. Now, notice verse number 7. Why is that important? Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Sergius Paulus was known as the governor of this silent Cyprus. He was the man in charge. He was the mover and shaker. He was the one who got things done on that island. He was the representative on that island to be the governor of that place, and he had much power, and this person had his ear. Amazing how Satan has the ears of politicians, doesn't he? He really does. It is his domain. Even today, he has the ear of politicians to go the opposite way, not the way of righteousness, but the way of unrighteousness. And what was interesting about this man, Sergius Paulus, is that it says he was an intelligent man. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is pointing out his intelligence, that he was a brilliant man, no, but that he was a discerning man. In a sense, maybe he was a little sick of his false prophet. Because look at verse number 7. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He was saying, listen, I want to hear what these guys have to say. Something's going on in my island. I want to hear what they have to say. Now, that doesn't seem like necessarily a bad thing. But notice, soon as that happens, immediate confrontation happens. Verse 7, here's the confrontation. Acts chapter 13, verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. What was he trying to do? Seeking to turn the proconsul away from, notice, the faith, the truth. So here you have Satan himself, all right, his emissary, and we'll see more about that in a second, but he is trying to stop Barnabas and Paul from preaching the gospel. Why was this so important for this man? Actually, it really means that he wanted to keep his Sergius Paulus on the crooked way and not allow him to see the straight way, the straight way being God's way. So he was actually seeking to turn him away from the faith by deception, smoke and mirrors, and by dissuasion. Dissuasion. You know, people who are tools of the enemy to prevent you from following the Lord. See, who will persuade you? Giving the gospel to people in your own family, how there's always that some person trying to convince them that you're a cult, you're this, you're that, don't listen to them, they're nuts, right? They want to dissuade someone from the truth. Now, they may not know they're being a tool of Satan, but they are. This man, I believe, knew it because he knew when he heard the truth. Now, Satan frequently tempts believers through non-Christian friends. When a Christian forges a close friendship with an unsaved person, Satan effectively acquires an assistant. How many Christian men have failed to serve God because they have been diverted by recreations with unbelieving friends? Whatever it may be. How many Christian women are unhappy because their unbelieving friends encourage them to be discontent? How many Christian marriages have been damaged by infidelity because of the illicit seduction of friends? How many Christian teens have fallen into immoral behavior because they were persuaded to do so by unbelieving friends and classmates? See, Satan wants to encourage you to turn toward ungodly lost people and latch onto them. Why? Because he knows if you do so, it increases the chances of making shipwreck of your faith. He knows that. So there is always an Elymas somewhere. There's always a person like this trying to turn you away from, even after conversion. You don't have to get so involved. Let's not get too fanatical about your faith now. Come on, right? Let's not get into the Bible too much. Come on, we know the Bible's an old, musty book, and really it's not up to date, right? You heard all those things. But that's what is that? What are those things designed for? To turn you away from the straight path, the way of the Lord. Satan has those emissaries out there. And so here he is. He has this island to himself. He has the governor's ear. And now you've got these two guys, Barnabas and Saul, messing it up. They have a gospel that brings light, that opens eyes, that makes people right with God. I don't want that here. That's going to destroy all my work. And it's amazing. When the gospel comes into an area, the demons leave. They get out. They cannot compete with the gospel of Christ. So look at verse number 9 through 11, because here's the condemnation that comes on them because of this situation. Verse number 9, but Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. And what did he say? Verse number 10, he exposes the evil motives of his heart. Look what it says, and said, you are full of all deceit and fraud. Number 2, verse 10, he unveils the man's real father. Notice what it says in verse 10. You are a son of the devil. You can't get clearer than that. Bar Jesus? No, bar Satan. You are a son of Satan. He's making a play on words and reversing it and actually cutting through all the deception and saying, listen, your father is Satan himself. You are a son. You are a child of Satan. Not only that, look at what Satan's work is and how Satan gets people to do his work. It shows who he's fighting against in verse number 10. You enemy of all righteousness. Satan is an enemy of all righteousness, right? And so he exposes that, and then he reveals this man's unrelenting nature, and I believe he's going past this man to Satan himself. And he says in verse number 10, the last part of verse number 10, kind of asks the question, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? Why? That is Satan's job. That's what he does best. Satan has a mission, and he has as a commanding general. And his mission, we would include the goals of his mission, it would have to be this: to destroy us because we bear God's image. His goal also includes to overthrow the kingdom of God, to reign control of what he still possesses, and also to regain lost territory. He was losing in Cyprus, and he wanted to keep it. But his goals also include his strategies. His strategies includes to entice us to sin, to hinder our spiritual disciplines. If he can keep you away from church, he will. Why? Because then he can move you toward him and ruin your testimony and stop your sanctification. In fact, another thing that Satan strategizes as far as believers is to misrepresent God and truth and to oppose our sanctification. He does not want you to know more than you know as a Christian. He does not want you to grow more like Christ. Because the more he sees that happening, the more he cannot get a hold of you anymore. The more he cannot use you as his tool. The more you are Christ's, the less hold he has on you as far as temptation is concerned. He has a difficult time tempting you into sin. And remember this, Satan can and will tempt you to sin, but he does not make you sin. You sin because you want to sin. So to say the devil made me do it is bad theology. You sin because you want to sin. The desire of your heart. But see, he's got thousands of years of practice. Satan so has in his mission has goals, he has strategies, and he also has devices. That means he uses the same strategy but different devices. The devices by which he carries out his strategies and goals are mentioned by several different words in Scripture. Let's take your Bible for a minute. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11. Because remember, the Bible tells us, don't be ignorant of his devices, right? Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Actually, he uses the word for schemes or device here. It's the word noma in the Greek. It means thought or mind. It also includes design. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, his devices, his designs. So, see, he can manipulate and move around his schemes and devices just for you. He knows you. He knows your life. He knows how to tempt people who are fallen into sin. He's an expert at it. But the Bible is saying here, listen, don't allow him to take advantage of you, right, or keep you ignorant of his schemes against you, right? What is he doing? He's trying to steer you away from righteousness. He's trying to steer you away from growing in Christ. All right, and how he does that is the word here, thoughts and actions involved in dealing or deceiving someone. See, Satan is battling for your mind. He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to do it well. Another passage of Scripture you'd like to turn there is Ephesians 4:14. He uses the word wiles in this passage of Scripture. Or deceitful scheming is another way of saying it. And it really is the word methods. It's Satan's methods. It's actually right from the Greek word. We get the word method from. His methods involve scheming. Look at Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. What is that? That is Satan's methods for getting you to see it his way and not God's way. See his devices. See, the church has to know. The church has to know its enemy and not be ignorant of the unseen spiritual realm that is around us. And remember, though Satan is not all-knowing, he cannot be present everywhere. Satan is stronger than we are and is a formidable enemy because he is not God, nor is he equivalent to God, but he is stronger than us. Anyone who honors God most is a serious candidate for his attacks. In fact, if you are serious about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will struggle very unsympathetically with you. He cares nothing about you. In other words, Satan views God's people as a hindrance to his reign, and he contrives methods by which he may remove you, if possible, out of his way and get you to work on his behalf. I don't know if people actually see that. I don't know if they are actually aware of, or to what extent they are aware of in America today, of the spiritual realm. You go to other countries, it's right in your face. In America, it's all hidden behind materialism, right? It's like he has us with our culture. We don't think we have enough money to do what we want. We can travel freely everywhere. We have things coming out of our ears. So Satan is very much hidden in the United States. Would we say that Satan is behind materialism and greed, as Colossians mentioned this morning? He's very much behind it, because you know what? All that stuff leads to idolatry, and that's the idols of our day. And if Satan can get you to worship those things and trust in those things, then he has taken advantage of you. He has put his claws in you, and he's going to prevent you from growing in Christ. He and his whole host of inferior spirits under his control are trying to get the faithful ones to fail. Therefore, I believe that all the servants of God will more or less come under the direct or indirect assault of the great enemy of their soul at some time or another in their life. Just like a fisherman knows the seasons and times to fish and where the fish are and what to feed the fish, Satan is very, very skilled at knowing when to fish for you. Sometimes people are easily fished for when they're downcast and depressed. But sometimes people are easily fished for too when they're happy and full of joy, because they let down their guard, don't they? When you're happy and full of joy and things are going good, you kind of go like this, finally, I get a breather. Well, you know what? Soon as that happens, he's right there. So see, I don't know you. You know yourself. And if you're not going to be given to be captive by his devices, then you cannot be ignorant of the Word of God. The Word of God becomes the very thing that helps us fight against him and resist him until the point where he leaves us alone. He'll be back, but he'll leave us alone. Why? Because we know truth. We know what he's doing. We know where we're apt to be tempted. And so we are putting that sin to death and not allowing Satan to get a hold of that sin. We're not allowing him to seduce us away from our devotion and affection for Christ. But it's not going to happen apart from you knowing the Bible. It's always your responsibility to know more of the Bible than to do more of the truth. And not just know it by rote and recitation, but know it in your heart, right? That the truth has gripped you in your heart. That you know for sure today you are a child of God because you trusted in this gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he has transformed you. The Spirit of God's living in you. You have a hunger for the Word of God. And when Satan comes to try to mess all that up and throw doubts and disillusionment in your mind, you're ready with truth to say, ah, you can say all you want, Satan, but I know this one thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? And of course, there's more behind that than just that. And you know what? You resist him, as it says in 1 Peter 5, with the truth, with the body of truth delivered to the saints. And you're put on guard with that. We have been given by God armor, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand up against the wiles of Satan. Put on Christ. Take the sword of the Spirit, who's able to, at close proximity, jab Satan with truth. All right, put on the shield of faith. Put up the shield of faith that's able to ward off all the fiery missiles that he's going to shoot at you. All right, and if you have your armor on, well, doesn't mean that you're not going to fight the battle. It means you're going to win the battle, but you're still going to fight it. See, we're not going to get around that, because that's part of how we grow in Christ. That's part of how we learn to trust God, how we learn to trust his word, how we learn to take our hands off of riches and take our hands off of power and take our hands off of things that the world says are most important, that are not important at all for believers. They don't even come into the picture. So he'll always tempt you with what is agreeable to your nature. So sooner or later, he's going to draw you into his net. See, the question is, are you going to be ready? Now, he can't take you, because Christ has you. You're Christ's possession. You've been bought with a price. He cannot take you, but he sure can make you believe he has. And that's where truth comes in. You are exhorted to resist him, not cast him out, not rebuke him, not exorcise him, not bind him. We have no authority to do any of that in Scripture. But we are to resist him in the truth as we submit to God and stand in God's strength. Then the devil flees from you. It tells us in Peter, it tells us in James, resist him and he will flee from you. He'll run from you. So until then, get ready by growing in the truth, by prayer and fasting, yes, so you become more skillful with the sword of the Spirit and are able to resist his attempts to get a hold of your heart. And don't believe him anymore when he tries to get dominion over you, because you can say to him simply, because I'm in Christ, you have no dominion over me anymore. None. And you say that with authority. That's how we resist him in truth. And because you know what? That is true. He is afraid of the gospel. He'll run from the gospel. A man named Robert Spinney, in his little book called Peeking into the Devil's Playbook, that's a great name, says this: God's recipe for right living begins with right thinking. We are better equipped to thwart the adversary when we are nourished by sound doctrine. Amen? So, getting back to Acts chapter 13, and let me come in for a landing. That's, this man was a plant by Satan to keep the governor's ear so he can have control of the island of Cyprus. When these men came and preached the gospel to this governor, Satan and his emissaries were in jeopardy of losing their control and dominion over this place. Right? Especially if this proconsul became a believer. Well, look at verse number 11 of chapter 13. After Saul looks at him, Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, tells him who he really was, a son of Satan, son of the devil. He says this in verse number 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. God immediately, what? Strikes him blind. Now, this could mean it's a spiritual picture of not only the blindness of people, the Gentile people, but also the Jews, right? That they were blind to spiritual truth. And this man who was supposed to be the son of salvation is now himself blinded. But it's, one interesting thing is that it's only temporary. Some theologians have suggested that the reason for the temporary blindness is so the man could come to repentance. Well, I can't prove that. But knowing God's mercy and grace, that's a great possibility. Right? Because look what happens. See, not even the powerful demonic forces that had a stronghold on this island could hold back the gospel. Look at verse number 12, chapter 13. Then the proconsul believed. He believed when he saw what had happened. But notice why he believed. Being amazed at the teaching of the Lord, it was not the miracles. He had enough of miracles. He had enough of the magician's work. He wanted truth. And when he heard the truth of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, giving authority to be children of God to all who believe, forgiven of sins, rescued from darkness, made right with God, he was amazed. Gospel's amazing. You know what? Wherever you go, it does not matter how much evil and demonic activity is there in that place. No, it doesn't matter how strong a hold Satan has on a person or a place or a territory, the gospel comes in there and blows it away, and people get saved. Why? Because that's God's mission, and Satan's mission will not prevail over God's mission, ever. Isn't that exciting? You know what that means? People are going to get saved, right? And he's going to use you to give them the gospel. He's going to use you to give that lost, wicked family member the gospel. He's going to use you to give that person in work who's just evil as you can get the gospel. He's going to use you to do it. Why? You are the light, you have the message, and you are there. Remember, God's strategy is go there, and when you get there, preach the gospel, right? And let God do the rest. That's all you have to do. Let God do the rest. You can't save them. You can't even convince them. God has to regenerate their heart, give them faith and repentance so they can believe. When that happens and God brings it all together, it is exciting. No wonder why he's amazed. I'm still amazed by the Bible. I'm amazed by truth. He got saved. That's how they say it, right? He became a believer because of the teaching of the Bible. You can do that. You know enough now to do that. So living in and for the truth has a jagged edge to it. God does not promise us in Scripture health, wealth, and prosperity. That everything's going to be fine, well, and dandy. Nothing to worry about. He doesn't promise that to his kingdom kids. You know what he promises us? You'll have opposition when you go take the gospel to your family member, to your friend, to your neighbor, to your coworker. Don't worry about the opposition. Expect it. In fact, if there's opposition, Satan's working. And if Satan's working, he doesn't want that person to hear the gospel. So keep telling them in spite of the opposition. Don't retreat. Go forward, right? And give him the gospel and let God do the rest. Let God plant the seed. Let God water the seed. Let God bring the increase. So living for and proclaiming the truth will put the world, the flesh, and the demonic realm against the disciples of Christ. But we have already won. Our gospel and message is more powerful, and God is going to shatter the dominion of Satan, and he's going to rob souls from his kingdom and bring them to the kingdom of light. So, in closing, why don't we strive to be a church that prays that God would continue to give us gifted people who love the Word of God could teach, that God would make us serious and joyous, worshipful believers, that God would cause us, help us to release those who are going to be missionaries. And moms and dads, I just want to say something to you. Pray that your kids would go to the mission field. And then at the same time, pray that God would put in your heart a desire to release them to the field. You don't have to protect your kids your whole life. God's better at protecting them than you. Right, moms? You don't want to let go of anything, do you? We have to pray that way. Where's the next generation of missionaries? Where are they? They have to come from our families. They have to come from our kids. Right? And it could be a local mission too. It could be a pastor of a church. It could be a mission abroad. It could be any of those things, but we have to learn to release them to Christ, to God and let God take care of them and use them in their giftedness to take the gospel. We have to be praying for those things now. Also, let's pray that we would resist the evil one by being nourished regularly in sound doctrine. And then let's disciple new believers. What are we going to do with this proconsul now? He's a leader of this whole island. Somebody has to disciple him, right? Somebody has to root him in the faith. It's the same with us, bringing people to Christ and then discipling them so they can grow again in Christ and taking patience and time to do that. That's the church that does that, right? That's you that God may call to do that. So anyway, again, the Word of God has lifted us up, torn us in pieces, put us back together, and put desires in our heart to want to live for Christ more effectively and consistently. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your Word. It's exciting to see how it all falls out, Lord. But I do ask you, Lord, that you would in our congregation continue to bring to us and raise up gifted individuals that are filled with thy Spirit and who want to serve you in your church. Lord, make us serious. And if that means bringing us to our knees in prayer and fasting to seek out your will, then move us that way, Lord. And then I pray, Lord, that you would raise up amongst us, even now in young people's hearts, even the older people, the ones who've been around for a while, Lord, release them, send them to the mission field and let the church release them. And then I pray, Lord, that we would learn to resist the evil one in the truth because we have been given ourselves to be nourished in sound doctrine. And then, Lord, when that happens and you save people, let us be faithful to disciple them and care for them, so they can be raised up to be strong believers in Christ Jesus. And I pray this morning in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.